We're turning for our scripture reading this morning to the New Testament, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, commencing to read at verse 1. Acts chapter 17, commencing to read at verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had acknowledged that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets hath said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his holy and inspired word. I'll ask your attention to the portion of the word we read together, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. And we're taking as our subject for this morning, the solitary Christian in an unbelieving world. Many Christians, certainly in their day-to-day lives, not so much when they gather in church, they feel very much alone. Some are alone in their family situation, which is very hard. But most of us, if we go to school, we can be alone at school as a Christian. If we go to work, we can be alone at work. And even for some of us who are retired, if we do various activities in our retirement, we feel very much alone as the peers around us. Come from all different sorts of backgrounds, but they're not actually Christian people. Then as we look at the way in which society has changed in this land, I'm 42 years of age and this country has changed beyond all recognition in my lifetime. And so I'm talking to older people recently, they were saying, well, if it's changed that much in yours, imagine what it's done in ours. And the slide into sin and depravity has been quite astounding. And the slide away from the word of God. And one of the main reasons for this is ignorance. People think that the Bible is outdated. There was a thing this week on the Telegraph, a website, about how they'd found DNA in people, that in the Lebanese people, who were descendants of Canaanites. And they're saying the Bible's wrong because it said the Canaanites were eradicated. And they quoted Deuteronomy. Clearly, whoever wrote that piece hasn't read on. Because the whole point about the Old Testament was that the Jews didn't do what God told them to do, rejected God, and ultimately rejected his son, and the Canaanites were allowed to live on. So when they think they've scored a goal against the Bible, it's an own goal, because archaeology has always proved the veracity of Scripture, and we fear nothing from true science either. One of the myths that's going around Christians today is that we face problems that have never been faced before. People thought this with the rise of evolution that started really during the Victorian times when Charles Darwin came up with his theories. You read of many of the Victorian ministers being misled on this subject. Ministers such as Charles Spurgeon advocated the gap theory. Ministers such as Warfield advocated the six ages of creation rather than six literal days. Now we're thankful that we have a lot more light on that because there's various charities and organisations, particularly in America, that are fighting the fight and have witnessed things at Mount St. Helens and so on. But this morning we're going to look at this portion of the Word of God and particularly Paul's ministry here at Mars Hill. And we're going to show that the opposition we face as Christians today is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible teaches. And not only that, we have an example in the Word of God of how to contend for the truth against the oppositions of science, falsely so called. I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings. The unknown God, the unequivocal truth, and the unmistakable blessing. So firstly, we're considering this morning the unknown God. Now, if you look through the life of Paul as it's recorded to us in the New Testament, you find that when he went from place to place, the first thing he tried to do was to preach to the Jews. Then later he would then go on and preach to the Gentiles. He wrote concerning this in Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, as he found himself in Athens, he's in an unusual situation. You recall how quite often the apostles went round in groups of two or three, and they went round doing their missionary endeavours. But for a time in Athens, he's alone. Now, one of the things that worries me is what he did with these few days when he was alone. And the reason it worries me is very simple. Because the way he occupied these few days off was very different to how I see most Christians spend their free time. He's there in Athens, he's alone. Nobody would have blamed him. They'll say, oh, go around and look at the lovely architecture. Have a few days off, Paul. You're very tired. You've been under a lot of pressure lately. You've had to move from city to city. People have been trying to arrest you. You must be stressed, Paul. Have a few days off. Well, as he walked around Athens, it tells us, doesn't it, verse 16, that as he witnessed the idolatry that was going on there, that his spirit was stirred in him. It's impossible to understand how those who profess to be born-again believers don't have more stirrings of their spirit within them, of the Holy Spirit, especially within them today, as we witness the scenes in the streets around us, and we see the things that are going on. And it's a grave concern that so many Christians, yes, they'll complain about it, and talk about it, and gossip about it, in their churches and in their homes and all these things. But they won't actually go out and confront people about it. And they won't take the gospel to people. Don't they realise that every person they witness doing these things without the intervention of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God will go to hell? Every single one. It concerns me, so many Christians, they have no stirrings within. When they witness the great multitudes who are going to hell, when they see the fulfillment of Jesus' word, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it makes me concerned, because if they don't believe that hell's a real place and all these millions of people are going there and these billions of people are going there, do you really believe that heaven's a real place and that one day you're going there? Or are they just simply at home in this world with a sensuality and its materialism, satisfying the lusts of the flesh? Because if we're truly a born-again people of God, alive to the things of God, we should be like Paul and have this stirring of the spirits. We don't have days off from being Christians. We're Christians every day. Well, as you see in verse 17, he goes to the synagogue. That's the place where the Jews would meet. And he starts having discussions and arguments with them. And somehow, in all of this, the Gentile philosophers found out about them. And in verse 18, they asked him to come to Areopagus on Mars Hill. Now, if you've read this chapter through and never really considered it, Areopagus, you could be mistaken for thinking was a man, but it wasn't a person. It was a court. And what this court was, it was a building dedicated to judgments. Now, it wasn't judgments in law. It was a court of debate. We don't have those sorts of courts today, but it was something the Greeks were very into, were debating issues and arguing and thinking these things through. And so he was taken to this court of debate at Areopagus, which was on Mars Hill. And he's treated with respect. They ask him in 18 and 19, may we know what this new doctrine, this new teaching whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, the culture in Athens at this time was exceptionally pagan. The Greek dominance had been toppled by the might of the Roman Empire, but the Romans had a great respect for Greek. One of the ways this shows itself, and we still witness this today, is if you look at a type of music called opera. An opera, I mean, we sort of talk about, people think of various views of it. Some think it's beautiful, others think it's awful, and they have a differing views of it. But basically, opera was the Roman interpretation of Greek music. And they took it over. And many of the Greek myths were interpreted into Roman myths. And so you find different names for the same gods that the Greeks believed in. And in the operatic works that are there, many of them were written by Greeks and transposed into Roman culture. And so these things are even still around today. Verse 16 tells us that Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's very solemn, isn't it? Everyone caught up in the worship of statues. The famous Roman Cicero wrote that Athens was full of temples. Temples being the meeting place to sacrifice and to worship these idols. The Greek geographer Pausanias wrote that the Athenians far exceeded others in the worship of the gods and care about religion, and that they had an altar for mercy, another for shame, another for fame, and another for desire, and expressed more religion to the gods than others did. They had an altar dedicated to 12 gods, and because they would be sure of all, they erected one to an unknown god. That's amazing how often the history of the Bible is proven by secular historians as well. So not only in Acts do we read about this statue to the unknown god, Pausanias speaks of this altar to the unknown god. They made offerings. And doesn't this tell us something about the natural man? The natural man rarely wants to offend God. You see more of that sort of brazen atheism today. But actually, when you talk to most people, they won't actually speak out too strongly against God because they think there's a line they mustn't cross. And they don't want to offend him too much. And they want to keep in with him just in case the Bible's got something in it or religion's got something in it. But they don't want to be too bothered with it in this life. And these Athenians were like that. They just wanted to make sure they were okay. And so they erected this altar to the unknown god. And though they burned animals to him and incense to him and all sorts of things to him, they didn't know him. They had no vision of him. They had no experience of him. It was a blind faith, almost worshipping God as yet another idol. Yet another thing, just to be in with him, just in case. You might think at that time that everyone believed in God. That's one temptation that comes over Christians today. They say, years ago there was no such thing as atheists. My friend, there's always been atheists. Atheists in practice, if not in actual open word. But there's a sect there that Paul had to contend with, called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans were a sect that followed the philosophy of a man called Epicurus. And we're going to just give you a little bit of a citation on this by way of an introduction to what's happening here, because it will open these things up to us. Epicurus is a key figure in the development of modern science and the scientific method, because he used to insist that nothing should be believed except what was tested by direct observation and logical deduction. Many of his ideas about nature and physics are accepted by scientists today. He was what we call an atomist, so he believed in atoms, as scientists do today. And he believed that the fundamental constituents of the world were invisible little bits of matter flying through empty space. Everything that occurs, he taught, was the result of atoms colliding, rebounding, and becoming entangled with one another with no purpose or plan behind their motions. He was one of the first Greeks to break from the God-fearing, God-worshipping tradition common at the time. Even while affirming that religious activities are useful as a way of contemplating the gods and to use them as examples of the pleasant life, Epicurus participated in these acts of religion. But he taught that one should avoid holding false opinions about the gods. Gods are immortal and blessed. and men who ascribe any additional qualities to them Epicurus believed were impious. And so he would teach that the gods do not punish the bad and reward the good, as most people believed. From his deductions concerning the random movement of atoms, Epicurus decided that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and form through a fortuitous concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented together, and so formed the world that the world is not governed by the providence of God. For though he did not deny the being of God, yet he thought it below his notice and beneath his majesty to concern himself with its affairs, and also that the chief happiness of men lies in pleasure. How does this sound familiar to us today? So he believed in the Big Bang Theory, And he believed that men should live to fulfill lust, to have a happy life. He believed exactly what people believe today. Epicurus was born around the year 342 BC, and he wasn't the first to have these theories. Another man called Democritus, who lived around 460 to 370 BC, had similar theories. He believed the earth was round. He stated that the universe was composed of nothing but tiny atoms churning in chaos, and that they collided together to form larger units, including the earth and everything on it. He surmised that there are many worlds, some growing, some decaying, some with no sun or moon, some with several. And he held that every world has a beginning and an end, that a world could be destroyed by collision with another world. And he even seems to have theorised concerning evolution, because he wrote that the first humans lived an anarchic and animal sort of life, going out to forage individually and living off the most palatable herbs and the fruit which grew wild on the trees. They were driven together into societies for fear of wild animals. He believed that these early people had no language, but they gradually began to articulate their expressions, establishing symbols for every sort of object, and in this manner came to understand each other. So here we see, this is just secular history here. This isn't something that's steeply religious or that I've in any way embroidered to sort of satisfy an argument here. This is simple truths about these men. So all the commonly held beliefs by the majority of people in society today that they hold as being new, as they hold as being liberating, and they hold as being enlightened, actually predate the incarnation of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And many believe that these theories predate Democritus, but they haven't actually got the links to those theories. The Bible teaches that there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And it's astonishing how Satan deceives with the same lies as he always has done. Hath God said is his favourite. The account of Paul in Athens is the Bible's record of how the Christian today should deal with such beliefs. Today people claim that they don't really believe in a deity or in a God. But they do. They do when you think about it. Watch a film. You turn, I don't know what various things you have, turn to look at the TV guide, watch Amazon Prime or something like that. You're full of programs of superheroes. Just to let you know, in our home, superheroes are banned. And I'll tell you why they are. Right, let's look at the various superheroes. They're myths, essentially. Let's take one that we've all heard of, Superman, for instance. Superman is this alien from another planet who came down to Earth. And he lived this life, and he's got one weakness, kryptonite. Well, this is not a new myth. If you go back to the Iliad, written by Homer, or composed by Homer, in the time of the Greeks, so before the incarnation of Jesus, he taught about Achilles, who was the son of a god, who had a weak point on his heel. So it's basically just a rehash of an old myth. Then you look at the disaster movies that are around. How there's going to be a great chunk of rock hitting Earth, or some other thing. I think there was one even like an ice age, the poles were going to reverse, all this sort of nonsense. Who's it who resolves those problems? We do. Scientists do. Others do. You say you're stretching a point well a long way here, Charles. People don't worship men like that. Well, my friend, if you ever watch Apple computers, when they do an announcement of a new product, and you see the way in which people rave on about it. If you go to one of the Apple stores the morning, or a couple of days before a new product is launched, and people are there camping, waiting to go in, that's nothing other than the adulation of man, and idolatry of technology. If you look down at Wimbledon, it's been on recently, and the way people camp for days before the matches start, and even weeks some of them, to get tickets. What is that? It's the adulation of men and women as they hit a ball around a court. It's idolatry, my friend. And yes, they claim not to believe in a God. But how many people today believe in aliens? And how many believe that somehow, whatever's going to happen, mankind has the strength and the ingenuity to overcome these things? We've simply made ourselves to be the new gods, just as the men of Tyre and Sidon declared Herod to be a god after his oration in Acts chapter 12. Well, secondly, this morning we consider the unequivocal truth. Now, debate was very much a part of the Athenian culture. And despite the fact that Paul did not use the rhetoric and tools common of oration that day, because he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect." So he doesn't start to try to appeal to people's emotions. You know, sometimes you find Christian movements based on emotional appeals, particularly of the Arminian persuasion. And you find all those works tend to fizzle out very quickly. And they don't seem to be established. Why? Because people, yes, they respond emotionally to the oration, but it's not a work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. That's not to say that true religion isn't an emotional thing. Yes, it is. Of course it is, because we're an emotional being. But as preachers, we preach to the soul. We preach to the mind. We preach to the intellect. We don't preach to just move men and women with some sort of emotional response. That's a dangerous form of preaching, because you don't give the Spirit its true place to work in the souls of men and women. And Paul is here, and he is massively outnumbered in Athens. And he stands up to speak in this court of debate. Now, what does he do? Does he stand there and does he start apologising for what he's going to put before them? Does he apologise that he knows that some of them aren't going to agree with him? Of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. He simply started to speak dogmatically. Jesus' preaching is described in Matthew 7:28. "The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." It makes me concerned today when you look at preachers, how almost deferential they are when preaching the word of God. When I turn on my television or radio and I hear Richard Dawkins speak, the great atheist, he's not deferential about people who oppose him. When you hear others speak who oppose our opinions, Peter Tatchell, for instance, of the homosexual lobby, does he speak deferential concerning what we believe? No, he doesn't. He speaks strongly, and he speaks dogmatically. And my friend, when you read of the preaching of Jesus, he didn't preach discourteously, he didn't hurl insults and names or anything like that. He simply got on and preached the truth, and that's what the Apostle Paul did here. Although he's strong in his pronouncement of the truth, he's not impolite. He didn't wade into the sins of the people there. This is one of the things we can do when we're talking to people. We concentrate too much on the problem and not enough on the means of rescuing from the problem. Yes, we need to talk of judgment, yes. But not getting into where you committed this and you shouldn't be doing that, you need to be doing this and all this sort of stuff. Leave that to God and the person. Just get on with preaching the word of God. There's a judgment to face for our sin. And the gospel of Christ is, by repenting and believing, we can be rescued from it. He simply dealt with the people where they were at the time. And the first thing he does, he addresses them according to their knowledge, verse 22. "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he finds a way of hooking into the people, of approaching the people. He doesn't stand as he starts to preach to the Jews. When you look at how he preached to the Jews, he would start with the prophets and the Old Testament and start with the Creator God and these sorts of things and come on from there. But having seen this idol, he says, "You are too superstitious." We could also translate that word superstitious, religious. He says, "You're too much into these things. But this altar that you've got, this is the God that I represent. I represent the part of you that is uncertain. I represent the part of you that is unsure. I come from that God. I come from the God you don't know about. And you don't know. And this is why my teaching's new." This is the way he's approaching these people, so they can get an understanding of it, of what he's going to talk about. "Despite their advances in scientific knowledge, despite their hours in debate concerning many great questions, such as the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, morality and so forth." One question always evaded these men who used to meet on Mars Hill. Who is God? That's a simple question, isn't it? Who is God? Or you might ask, what is God? And men, they can sit there, they can theorise, they can see various sorts of things. It kind of amuses me. We know that God is revealed in nature. But it amuses me the way people sort of sit there and they try and work from, like these atomists, they work themselves into a dead end of false belief. When you go to a car dealer and you buy a car, would you try and theorise about the person that built the car? If you went and bought a black one, you might think he was an undertaker. If you went and bought a pink one, you might have thought it was a woman. And if you went to different things in different ways, if you bought a small one, you might assume it was a petite person. Or big one, it was a big man. You can make all sorts of mistakes with this. And this is the problem when we try to simply deduce God from nature. This is why we need God to reveal himself to us. And this is why we need his word. This is why we need his people to witness for him. This is why we need the preachers to preach to the people. Why? Because we can't work these things out for ourselves. We're too blinded by nature to simply look at the creation and discern everything concerning the Creator. If you look at the way people are today, they claim that God is unknowable, many of them. They say, well, if there's a God, all the religions represent him. And they say that there's no way you can know for sure, and so they accept all the religions and none of them at the same time. This is why they need a godly child of God to speak confidently to them and explain to them why their one religion is the true religion and all others are false. And Paul stands there knowing what these men believed, and the next thing he does is that he asserts that God is man's creator. He's the creator of the world, the creatures. He's in heaven and earth at the same time, and that the temples that these men have built to house him are useless because he doesn't live in them. He then addresses their false acts of worship in verse 25. He told them that the sculpting of images was not a form of worship. He told them how they did not need anything from us because he was the life-giving God. He affirms the truth of Scripture, verse 26. He affirms the teaching that the entire human race came from a common ancestry, as we find in Genesis. He told them how he's the God of everyone. Prior to now, he'd been the God of the patriarchs and the Jews. And every culture had their own God. It was like a localized sort of thing. Religion depended on which particular people you came from. But now he declares that Jehovah is claiming the right to be the God of all men and of every race. And of course, this is the great difference of Christianity and all the religions that have gone on before. In the sense that it's never been made up of one people. It's never been made up of one race, ever since the preaching was first at Antioch, and they preached the Gentiles there. It's been a church of both Jew and Gentile, and that's the great difference between Christianity and most of the other world's religions. Paul affirms the truth of Scripture, verse 26. He affirms the teaching that the entire I've gone through this, haven't I? He then denies free will. He tells them that rather than choosing our own destiny, God has appointed the bounds of their habitation. This is one thing we should be very clear on when we witness to people. It's one of the hardest doctrines for a person to accept because pride won't let them. And humanism today is very much opposed to this. That God has the right to decide concerning them. He's created them, he keeps them, and he's going to decide what happens to them. And that's one of the most strong doctrines for the unbeliever ever to receive. And yet Paul is here standing in the Areopagus telling all the men who disagree with him just that simple truth. Paul tells them a wonderful truth in verse 27. He tells them that God can be known. They're ignorant of him. They can't see him. They can't find him. He tells them that God is knowable, that they can search for him. And if they find him, it's a happy thing. Think of how we see this elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles with Cornelius. There's this Roman searching for God. Then Peter's taken to him and preaches to him, and the Holy Spirit comes down on him. What a wonderful thing that was. And Paul makes a strange assertion here for these men. He asserts that we are in God, verse 28. He tells them that what they've not realized about God is they think of God as being outside of creation. Excuse me. And they're saying that rather than God being outside of creation, creation is inside God. That's a strange thing to grasp, isn't it, this morning for us in some ways. But we believe in the God who's infinite, without beginning and without end. And so the Bible teaches in several places that we are in him. Not only that, he teaches that we are all the offspring of God. Made in the image of God, and by looking at ourselves, we can conclude some things concerning the attributes of God. Verse 29, he shows the natural ignorance of men. He shows that just as men are living, feeling beings, it's ridiculous to think of God as being some inanimate object. I don't know if you ever really thought about idolatry, what it is. Let's give a couple of examples here. Let's imagine I'm a Greek for a moment, and I want to create an image of God. And the way that they would normally do that is they'd get some muscular man, and they'd slap on the bronze or whatever they were making him out of, and you'd have this well-defined, well-toned body with big muscles and everything else, and perhaps you'd be holding a discus or a javelin or something like this. And normal fellas would look at him and think, oh, that's a very strong man. That's a very strong man. We believe in a God who's omnipotent, all-powerful. We don't believe a God who's limited in any way. So his power is not limited. So if we create an image like that to describe God, what we've got before us is a man. However strong that man is, there's a weight he can't lift. However much energy he's got and can continue performing, at some point he'll collapse in exhaustion. We read in the Old Testament, don't we, the two men who ran all day. All day. Ran and ran and ran. But at some point you will collapse with exhaustion. We're a finite being. And that statue is of a finite being. As strong and as magnificent as he may be, he cannot begin to represent the omnipotent God. This is one of the controversies we have with the Roman Catholic Church. Think about what the Roman Catholic Church does. They claim they don't worship images, but they bow down to them, they sing to them, they pray to them, and they make offerings to them and dress them up in clothes and all sorts of things in certain parts of the world. That's worship, as far as the Bible's concerned. And let's think about what a sculptor does there, if we go back through there. He wants to create an image of what they teach is Mary, this perpetual virgin who is innocent of any sin, never did any wrong. And you go to an artist and you commission a sculpture. And quite often this artist, well, he lives an immoral life and he's got some sort of muse who is his lover who he's not married to. And so he gets her and dresses her up in some sort of garment, and he gets together his bits and pieces, and either he paints her or he sculpts her or does whatever he does. And then finally it's done. He takes it along to the local church and he says to the priest, there's your statue of the Virgin Mary. And the priest has this put up and he says to the people, look, here is this image of the innocent Mary who's committed no sin. And what they've got is the likeness of a prostitute or another immoral woman. And this is who they're bowing to and they're praying to. My friend, as we sort of say this, people are smirking. It's humorous at one level. But doesn't it show the darkness of the human soul and the darkness and flawedness of human logic as they think somehow this is going to help them find God, worship God? They think somehow this is going to enlighten their soul and help them. Paul tells them that the time has come to come to God, verse 30. God's overlooked the Gentiles and preferring the Jews. He's winked at their sin. He's winked at their idolatry. It's a bit like we might say today, turning a blind eye. He's kind of overlooked them in favour of the Jews up until this point in history. But now the realisation is coming that he's declaring himself to be the God of all the earth and every people. He's always been their God, but they haven't realised it and he hasn't asserted it in his revelations. But now he's asserting that to them. Paul tells them the reason to come to God, verse 31. The judgment to face. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now this is controversial to the people in two ways. This is controversial because, first of all, Epicurus has taught that the gods won't judge men. And he says God is going to judge men. The second thing is they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he says not only is he going to judge you, it's going to be by this one who's raised from the dead. Both of which they rejected these doctrines and hated these doctrines and were very much against these doctrines. It didn't stop Paul telling them the truth, just because they didn't want to receive it. When you look through the history of the Bible, the resurrection that he's referring to is the resurrection of Jesus. There's various times when people were raised from the dead. One of the most mysterious is at the time of the death of Jesus, when the saints rose from the dead, we read in one of the Gospels, and went around Jerusalem. And trying to gather anything on that, you find with the commentaries, it seems to be a verse they don't feel like making much comment on, but we believe these things happened, even though we don't fully comprehend and understand exactly how they happened and what happened at the time. My friend, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, don't we, this morning? We believe in a resurrection of the dead for those who are in Christ to heaven. We also believe in just the same resurrection of the dead for the lost to hell. To hell. If we truly believe that today, how it should change our lives. It should change our lives in terms of we should have such a sensitivity for sin. It should keep us from it. But it should make us determined to be like Paul, to witness to the lost, and to warn them of the judgment to come, and to tell them of the matchless beauty of Christ. Well, finally, we see the unmistakable blessing. When you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's very exciting to read some parts of it. When you turn to the beginning and you read about the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, there's something wrong with us if we don't feel an uplifting in our spirit as we read this and think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to see that today? It always amuses me when I read some of Spurgeon's writings and how he complained that he was used to adding about 50 church members every month. For 1 month he only added 15. And he said to his deacon, maybe the Spirit's departed. And I think if you said to him, you're going to add 15 people to your church over the next 10 years, he'd be quite content in many respects, because we have such a different day in which we live. But 3,000 people added to the church in one day. That's an amazing number. But when you consider the millions of people who are in Jerusalem that day, it's a tiny fraction. It's a tiny fraction. Vast crowds have gathered for the Passover. Millions of people, if hundreds of thousands, if not millions, were there. And only 3,000 saved. It gives you a different sort of view, doesn't it? It's not to put down the work of the Spirit in any way, but it gives us more of a context here. And then when we think of who the Apostle Paul was, when you think of what he was able to do through the anointings of the Holy Spirit, he was the apostle born out of due time. He wrote that he spoke in tongues more than any of the people at Corinth. He wrote that, we read concerning him in Acts, how he raised the dead Eutychus to life. Amazing works he was able to perform through the Holy Spirit. And many souls were saved through his preaching. How many more have been saved through the exposition of his epistles? Unknown quantities. And as he preached at Athens, it's likely that hundreds gathered to hear him there on Mars Hill. And you know, it's quite interesting to watch him, just like a preacher today. Just like a child of God today who does any sorts of witness. He met exactly the same reactions as we do. He met the rejecter, he met the undecided, and he had those that were saved. The rejecters are likely to have been the Epicureans who listened to Paul, but stubbornly would hold on to their logic. There was no life after death, and so the resurrection could not happen. To accept such a doctrine would be to accept the sovereignty of God, to accept the judgment of God, which they were not prepared to do. Then you have the undecided. They're procrastinating in making a decision. However, you don't read that they're ever given another opportunity to hear the preaching of the gospel. This was possibly a once-in-a-lifetime chance. Verse 18 tells us that he left to go to Corinth. And as many who live and die in this position, they don't seem to be able to come to any conclusions concerning the things of God and their never dying souls. I hope that's not one of us this morning. I hope we're not thinking, oh, I've got plenty of time to go on. Life is but a vapour. It just passes. It just passes. We're blessed at our house because we live near a nature reserve, and so we get the Canada geese every year. And I was sitting there at home the other evening and I heard them flying overhead, starting their squawking that they do as they start to do their pattern flying. And I said to Rachel, I said, I can't believe it's coming to that time of the year already. They're starting to prepare to go fly south for the winter. Where did the year go? Where did the summer go? I think we all still wish we're like the children and summer lasts forever, aren't we? And you think, well, how quick that's just gone. It seemed only 2 weeks ago they arrived. And now the young ones are preparing to leave us as they do their test flights. We'll be flying over like the RAF over the next few weeks, low over the house. Life's like that, isn't it? Days turn into weeks, months, years, and how quickly it's gone. The Stoics that we read of were like our modern day New Age types. They believed that happiness lies in virtue, and virtue had its reward in itself. And all virtues are linked together, and all vices are equal. That a wise and a good man is destitute of all passion, and uneasiness of mind is always the same, and always joyful, and ever happy. And we're people like this all around us. There are many people like it actually in the church today, sadly. They don't seem to get worked up about anything. They're calm. I think the word when I was growing up was they're cool. They're cool people. They're so cool, they're ice cold. Nothing seems to bother them. They can be told they're losing their job, it doesn't seem to bother them. They can be told they've got a terrible illness, it doesn't seem to bother them. When they bury their parents, or they bury a sibling or a close friend, they choose it as a means to go out and party. Where's the sorrow? Where's the grief? Where's the love? They're dispassionate. They're cold. Now, my wife's from Australia. I've got to be very careful talking about Australia. And the Australian language, well, it teaches you many bad things. And I do apologise if I use Australian expressions. They're terrible things. But one of the worst that I really hate coming from Australia is when you say to somebody, how are you? I'm good, is the answer. No, you're not. I'd love to say something one of these days, but no, you're not. You go to the petrol station, you pay, how are you? I'm good. They're not good, they're on minimum wage, they're bored to tears in their job, they're frustrated, they can't wait to go home. They're not good. If they're good at what they did, they'd be promoted anyway. But isn't there an attitude that we're saying? It started off when I was young with, I'm fine, thank you very much, you know, and so on, and it goes from there. It's not just saying, in a sense, our status is our mental status, which we could be really harangued because we've just been told off by the boss or whatever. It's not just that. We're stating something about ourselves. I'm good. I'm good at what I do. I'm good at where I am. Nothing bothers me. Nothing troubles me. That's the spirit of the age in which we're living today. Sadly, it seems to get into many Christians' lives. They're very dispassionate people. They never seem to get stirred up, as we mentioned at the beginning about Paul. Sermons never seem to touch them. Hearing news never seems to touch them. They just seem to go through life cold and indifferent. But then we read in verse 34, a wonderful verse. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Dionysius is what's called an Areopagite. Now he was one of the most senior people in the Areopagus. He was a judge in the court of debate. And he, to be in that position, he'd have been exceptionally intelligent and been completely immersed in all the logic and the thinking of that day. And we can't say what exactly went on in that man's mind as he heard the words of Paul. But clearly he came to realise the emptiness and the futility of it all. That there was truth in what Paul preached. And we know from church tradition he went on in the ways of the Lord and ultimately gave his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And unknown others, number of others were also saved. Now I don't know how you've been picturing this Areopagus or Paul speaking. Before I ever studied this passage, I always pictured it in the bright light of the Middle East, there in the bright sunshine, but my friend, that wasn't when the Areopagus met. The Areopagus met at night, in the darkness. And they felt that in the darkness, there was nothing to distract them. They could concentrate fully on the words that were being spoken. And there they sat, in the darkness, debating these points. As we come to a conclusion, this reminds us of something of the state of men's hearts by nature. They're in darkness. They think they can see. They think they have their logic and they can deduce things for themselves. But the fact is, it's as dark as night. And only with the coming in of the Holy Spirit bringing that light of the gospel in a saving way to their soul, can they ever come to the saving and marvellous light of the gospel? And my friend, as we witness to people concerning the things of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we need to remember that they are blind. We need to pray before we do so. Many times I've been speaking to people, I'm praying internally as I'm speaking to them. And we need to look to the Lord to help us. We mustn't be discouraged by rejectors or the procrastinators. Paul simply went on, witnessed to the next group who'd listen to him. And we need to pray for the opportunities to witness for him. And we need to take them. And we need to speak politely and confidently the truths of the Bible. Not nonsense, the truths of the Bible. And hope that the Holy Spirit will take that witness and use it to the good of souls. Amen.